Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. In our last session, when we focused primarily on Genesis chapter 3, we made the promise that when we came back together again, we would talk about God's promise as we find it in Genesis 3:15. And so, Dr. Seleska, lead us forward.
Well, okay, if you have your Bibles in front of you, you may turn then to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And this, of course, occurs after Adam and Eve have fallen. They've plunged the whole world into the abyss of death and decay and the corruption that we see around us. And it's obvious that they themselves, or all of mankind together since the fall, would not be able to put this back together again. It's like Humpty Dumpty, who had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him back together again. This would have to be the work of God himself, and he recognized that.
I think at this point it might be helpful just to clarify that when we're talking about this fall that takes place, that we're not talking about something that's mythical. We're talking about a series of events that actually take place.
Yes.
At a given time, in a given location, that result in an ontological change within humankind, where they go from having God's perfect image given to them by creation to no longer having that perfect image.
Yeah, and if this were a myth, how do you account for what's wrong with the world, all the evil that we see? And people have said, well, what will God do about the evil in the world? And our response is always, what about the evil in you, in all of us? There's some reason for that, and it's obvious that there was a real fall, and they were real people, Adam and Eve. They're those who, of course, think of them as mythological also. But there was also then a real promise of a real Messiah, a Savior who would deal with all of this. So if you question one, you really question everything
in the
Scripture.
Our problems, as we deal with difficulties in our own lives, our own failures, our own mistakes, our own sins, those aren't myths.
No.
And they're not the result of a myth either.
All you have to do is look at some of the families that, if you're a pastor, you have to deal with to realize how prevalent this whole self-centeredness of all of us is in how it affects relationships, particularly the marital relationship and family relationships. And it's quite evident that there's evil in this world, and it's hideous evil.
Yeah, yeah. So it's not a matter of will our families be dysfunctional or not. It's only to what degree will they demonstrate that dysfunction, which starts back with Adam and Eve. I just wanted to make the point that we're talking about something that's really has a genuine source to it, so that there is a way that we can apply it into our own lives.
Yes, and of course there is only one answer to this, and God recognized what the problem was at the moment that Adam and Eve fell. Actually, he knew beforehand, but he also had in mind what the remedy would be, and that's what's involved in this passage, verse 15 of chapter 3. So God steps in and says, somebody will have to do something about this, and none of you would be able to do it. He puts this curse on Satan in verse 14, because you've done this. Cursed are you above all cattle and all the beasts of the field. I take those to be domestic and wild animals. And then you're going to eat dust. You're going to go on your belly. And I wonder if that doesn't presuppose some other means of locomotion by the snake before this. But certainly when any one of us sees a snake, we are reminded of how repulsive, for the most part, for most people, the snake is, and perhaps should be reminded of the effects of the fall when we do that.
You wonder why that is, that most people have that repulsion.
Not everybody is, I suppose,
no.
Because there are people who insist.
Well, herpetologists, they really like snakes. They're their favorite creature to study.
Well, but I confess that I'm repulsed by them, and I don't want them crawling around anywhere near where I am. and especially the poisonous ones. But there are people who will go about catching these poisonous ones. Down in Oklahoma, they have a rattlesnake hunt, and
Have you participated?
I've never participated, but I've talked with people who have, and they said you need to be careful. And I said, that's a word of caution. That's superfluous. But anyway, that he would seemingly have had some other kind of mode of locomotion, I guess, is inherent in that statement that God makes to him at that moment. You're going to eat dust and crawl in the dust, and you'll be repulsive, and people will be repulsed by you. And we ourselves as Christians are reminded of what the snake represents. But then that promise that God made, and he knew what would have to be done, and he himself was willing to do it. It would mean really the death of God himself in the person of his son. And you always must ask yourself, God, knowing all of this, why did he do that? And then the next question, which sometimes is asked, I don't know if John, you've ever asked it, but I've asked, well, when Satan heard that God is going to come and crush his head, then why would he continue to do what he was going to do? Wouldn't he realize that this statement, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel, I'm going to come and crush your head, that God really meant that? And I have asked that question, why then did he continue? And I guess I've come up with this question as an answer to that question. When David said to Goliath, well, the Lord's going to give me the strength to take your head off, and I'm going to feed the bodies of the Philistines to the birds of the air. Well, then, why didn't Goliath say, whoa, I'm out of here? Because he didn't believe him. And I think that's true of Satan also. He just didn't believe it and decided we'll get him, and then we really will be able to rule. So that's my answer to the question, which sometimes is asked about Satan. Why did Satan do this, knowing what was going to happen?
Because Satan feels himself to be capable of winning?
I think so. I think like this. Don't you think that Goliath thought that about himself? This pipsqueak, I don't have to worry about him.
Well, you think of what comes to my mind is one of the parables that Jesus told, in which the landowner keeps sending his servants to the vineyard, and the servants or his messengers to the vineyard to gather, and the tenants at the vineyard, they keep killing these messengers until finally the master sends his son, and then they get this idea, well, let's kill the son, and then we'll get the vineyard for ourselves. Well, what kind of reasoning is that?
That's perfect,
Yeah, it's so twisted that it thinks it's capable of doing that. Yeah. And at that point, what you're saying is, if Satan is that twisted that he thinks, like Goliath thought, this little pipsqueak David, I can take him. This God, I can take him.
And like those husbandmen, didn't they realize? I mean, the owner, he's got soldiers. This man is powerful. What are we doing? No. They must have thought, we'll get away with this. And I think Satan thought he'd be able to get away with it. But not so.
Well, obviously. When we get to the words themselves that God speaks to the serpent, it starts out, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, from confirmation days on, that whole sentence has caused me some problems. You know, what is enmity? And why is it between you and the woman, or the serpent or Satan and the woman?
What's
happening there?
It is interesting also that it's woman, and this woman is going to have a seed, a son, a child, but without the help of a man. So I do think that foreshadows the virgin birth already in that statement, because this is not a conception that would take place with a man and a woman.
Oh,
it's just a woman.
Well, let me see if what you're doing there is as I've got it in the ESV here. You know, I'm always reading it. John's always quoting it from memory from the King James. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So this idea of it being her offspring,
yeah.
He doesn't say to Adam and Eve's offspring. Mm. He's not saying, you know, it's going to be any. He's saying these words to the serpent, correct?
Right. Right. He's sort of saying over his shoulder, wouldn't you think so?
Yeah.
Adam and Eve can hear them?
So Adam and Eve can hear it, but it's between your offspring and, he doesn't say between your offspring and their offspring,
no.
Referring to the couple.
No.
It's her offspring.
Right. That's what makes that more mysterious, is it not? But
oh, yeah.
Also,
yeah.
Obviously, it makes it understandable when you know what in the future is going to happen.
Uh-huh.
You can use what happened on the cross to realize this is what God must have had in mind all along.
It's offspring of the woman that's going to do this act.
Yes.
Okay.
And don't you think Adam and Eve understood that? I mean, I'm convinced they understood that, and I am convinced that developments in the future, as we'll see them unfold in chapter 3 and then in chapter 4, underscore the fact that they knew this, and they had to know it, and so did Abel, because Abel understood, and he was a man of faith. It says so in Hebrews 11. Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain by faith. Well, where did he get that? How did he understand that? And he offers up a lamb, which I think I indicated before becomes the forefront of the sacrificial system, Old and New Testament, and then in the New Testament we have, behold, the Lamb of God. So clearly, he's the Lamb who goes uncomplaining forth, and in Isaiah 53 also, the Lamb mm-hmm. to the slaughter. All of that is prefigured here.
Okay. Now, I imagine that after the break, we'll probably move into that event.
We will.
Of Cain and Abel. But now, back again at Genesis 3:15... He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Yeah, I take the bruising of the head, of course, to be the fatal blow. The poison is in the head, by the way, of the snake, so that he would be rendered weaponless if the poison is removed and if his head would be crushed. And I think that is analogous, of course, to what happens on the cross, that it's sort of like... If the stinger is pulled out of the bee, he can still buzz around, but he really can't harm you.
Yeah, and he's harmless
sort of like
at that point.
Bee buzzing around, making these frightening sounds, but in fact, he's been rendered powerless by what Christ did.
When the head of the snake is bruised or crushed, some translations even use the word crushed, then the serpent's no longer going to be harming us.
Yeah. There's the opposite aspect to that. I've heard of a, I don't know if I've mentioned this here or not, but I've told it in the past, where this happened on the mission field. It's a true story that the missionary went out to get wood for the cooking in the morning, and there was a snake in the wood pile, and he picked up an axe and cut off the snake's head. Now, because people ask, well, then how come the serpent, the devil, can still render what he does effective? And so what happened in this instance is that his wife went out to get wood and cut off the head of that snake. The pastor came home at night to get some more wood, and he went out, and inadvertently, he didn't realize the snake was there, stepped on the head of that dead snake, and was bitten. In other words, the snake's head closed with the poison on his foot, his bare foot.
So the fangs went in.
It went in.
The poison was still effective, but the snake was dead.
Dead.
Okay.
So I assume, and there might be another analogy that just occurred to me, that I do believe that morticians are very careful when they deal with the dead bodies, because with using gloves and everything else.
Bloodborne pathogens?
Yes.
Okay, even though the body is dead. The effects of that contagion may still affect them if they don't protect themselves.
Right.
Makes sense to me, yeah.
And anyway, if you have those thoughts, maybe some of these analogies can be a little bit helpful with the bee also, that you can still hear the bee. And my son once was frightened of a of a lion, the roar of a lion. He had never heard that, and I held him up on the bars in front, that rail in front of the lion cage in St. Louis, and just like that, one of the lions came to the front of the cage and let out a roar that withered everyone in the front row, my son included, and his eyes got so big it took us about 3 days to get him back in.
Which son of yours was traumatized in this way?
This is Tom, our second son.
Tom,
he's the one that's here.
Yeah.
And all he could get out was, "I want to go home." Now, he was safe because there were bars there.
Yeah.
But obviously, if you stuck your head between the bars, a lion would be very happy to accommodate you.
Yes. Yeah. Well, he, meaning the offspring, shall bruise your, the serpent's head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his, meet the offspring's heel. And after the break, we'll talk about what's going on with that bruising of the heel.
Yeah.
Okay? All right.
It's very important.
But once again, about halfway through all of our podcasts, we take a break to talk for just a moment about Concordia University, Wisconsin, and the educational opportunities that this fine institution provides. And I always like to ask this question: what is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that's committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill, in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you find our Christ in Every Word podcasts helpful as you grow in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and discover more of how the Scriptures help guide us in our faith, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute but is unable to support operational expenses. You can by visiting our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be back, and we'll be looking at that verse about the bruising of the heel. Well, here we are back with Christ in Every Word, Dr. John Seleska, and me, your host, Dr. John Oberdeck. We're in Genesis chapter 3, where we've been for several podcasts, but we're getting into what must be the most significant verse in the entire chapter as we are reviewing and looking at Genesis 3:15. We've been talking about the offspring, which we identify quite clearly as the promised one, the Messiah. And we've been looking at the end of the verse, where it talks about he, the offspring, bruising your, the Satan's, the serpent's head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Well, whose heel gets bruised, and what is that all about?
Well, the seed, of course, is the one whose heel is bruised. And that transports us right to the New Testament and to the gist of Christianity. That is, to the cross. This is the bruising of the heel. Christ's crucifixion is the bruising of the heel. And once in a while, I like to put passages together to form a kind of coherent idea or thought. And in connection with Genesis 3:15, I think this is, of course, like John 3:16 in the New Testament. But let me show you in what sense I mean that. We have this one: I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. There is a passage in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." And the idea presented is that the Holy Spirit, when the word is preached, is really fighting for the life of the person who hears this message. It's God's willingness to deal with what's wrong with the person and bring him into his family. So the Holy Spirit, in a sense, fights, strives for the person by using the word to do that. And then there is a passage in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, I want to put those three passages together. It's a legitimate practice, and our Lord himself did it when asked, you know, the two basic commands, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 6, and thy neighbor is thyself. That's in Leviticus chapter 19. So he takes two passages, puts them together, and forms one coherent thought. So I want to do that with these three passages. The first one is Genesis 3:15. Let's give it a try anyway. Genesis 3:15, where we talked about the cross. And I'll put it like this. For the Creator so loved Adam and Eve that he gave the woman seed, that whoever believes in him through the striving of the Spirit will have eternal life with Enoch. So it's sort of like the gospel in a nutshell, Old Testament style.
And wait a second, I lost that part about Enoch. How did Enoch come into play?
Well, you remember in Genesis 5:24, it says Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
Okay.
And then I just...
Okay, so Enoch is with God, so...
Yeah, he's with him now, and it's a consequence of God's promise. Well, don't you think somewhere along the line Enoch meditated on that word?
Mm-hmm.
That is of the bruising of the heel, of the sacrifices that Abel made and others. Certainly he had access to the gospel, and he must have, because it attributes faith to him again in Hebrews chapter 11. Enoch, of course, was a man of faith. Mm-hmm. And so he walked with God, and I suppose it's like the little Sunday school girl said when she was telling her mother about this exciting story she had heard. Enoch and God used to take long walks together, she said to her mother, and one day they had walked very, very far, and God said to Enoch, well, Enoch, you're a long way from home. Why don't you come on in and stay with me? And Enoch did that just right then and there, and he's with him now. So it's the beauty of the walk with Christ. We walk hand in hand, and eventually he'll just say, why don't you come on in and stay with me?
So Enoch is simply another synonym in your statement for the eternal life.
Right.
John 3:16.
He's living with God now. Yeah, eternal life in John 3:16. Correct.
Okay.
So that passage is for me at least, central. It defines what happens afterwards. It's connected to everything that happens afterwards in the Old Testament, coming into the New Testament, and of course, then John chapter 3:16, which we all know and understand and love, and which really is simply the gospel in a nutshell. But then God goes on after this. He's made that promise. Now we have to keep that uppermost in our minds, because I am convinced it was the framework into which Adam and Eve put everything also. They had heard that. It was God's promise. And they have to be thinking, when is he going to do this? And we'll jump into chapter 4 a little later, but I want to go through the rest of this here to demonstrate the importance of that particular passage. Now God says to the woman, I'm going to greatly increase, multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children. And then this, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I take that to mean you're going to want to rule over him, but he's going to rule over you, and there you have sparks flying immediately in any relationship. It's the matter of wanting to rule.
Who's going to be boss?
Yeah. It's how we now are. And we'll use all means available to us to rule. If we have to be nice to rule, you can get your way by being nice. And I think all of us in our childhood, when we wanted things from our parents, knew how to get those things. I can remember being as nice as I possibly could because I wanted the car for a date at night, and I wanted to be able to ask my dad and to have my dad say something like, "Oh, a guy as good as you, ooh, I'll take the car, take all the cars," you know. So that we can use and manipulate people that way, or you can manipulate them with the strength of your personality. You can do ruling in a lot of ways, but we all do it. And not only do we do it, we can't help but do it. It's in our nature. And to be other than that would require a miracle, which God himself would have to perform, so we can begin to serve rather than being served.
So that phrase, "and he shall rule over you," is just outlining this perpetual tension that we have in human relationships of who's going to be number one, whose will is going to be in charge.
That's how I understand it. I don't know how else to understand, "and he shall rule over you." It's true he's going to, and yet you're going to want to rule over him. And that
now, would we say that the opposite of this prior to the fall would simply have been that God was ruling over them both? That there was an egalitarian type of situation where there was no desire on their part to be in charge because they were fully committed to God's being in charge?
Wouldn't you think they loved God above all things? Mm-hmm. And they loved one another. Mm-hmm. So that kind of contention, I think, didn't enter the picture at all. Now, God is saying, it's not going to be the way
Who's
going to
rule over you? Who's going to empty the dishwasher?
Yeah. Who's going to take out the garbage?
Who's going to mow the lawn?
Who's going to take care of the automobiles?
And to Adam, he said.
Yeah. "Because you've hearkened to your wife, and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Then, cursed. The ground is cursed. And in sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life." Then the next verse 18, "thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field." But I think when I hear that, thorns and thistles, I think, well, Christ bore that part also in that crown of thorns, that there must be some relationship between what's said here. You know, there's a passage, and it occurred to me in Hebrews chapter 6, "But the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth fruit, meat for those by whom it is done, beareth thorns and briars, which are rejected." And, you know, that seems to be the thorns and briars of Christ in his rejection, even by God himself, under those circumstances where he became sin. But now it's going to bear thorns and thistles, and you'll eat of the herb of the field. And then, of course, there's the fact that he would, of the fruit of the ground he would eat, because out of it you were taken. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And then verse 20, Adam calls his wife's name Eve. Now I take that to be very significant, because she's the mother of all. In the King James, it says living. Not all translations say that. And I don't know, you have another translation.
The ESV reads, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living."
Okay, all living. So I like that. Chaya is the Hebrew word for Eve. It means life. Now, I wonder, I mentioned that we should keep in mind Genesis 3:15, because that will form the framework of the life of Adam and Eve. It will be the context into which they put everything that they experience and hear, in this case, from God himself. But do you think that he thought that she was that woman, and that she, in fact, then would be the bearer of life? "I'm the resurrection and the life. You killed the Prince of Life" in the New Testament. She's the mother, and of course, obviously, Christ is the life of all the living. So he really is the embodiment of life. And so in Genesis 4, verse 1, Adam knew his wife, had sexual relations with her, and she bore Cain. And then, and Luther comments, she doesn't say, "my son," because she believed it to be God's son, the seed. In the Hebrew, it's kaniti ish eth Yahweh. And I do believe it needs to be thought of this way, I have, in a literal sense, I have the man Jehovah. They're thinking this way. They had brought death. God promised life. I'll have to give birth to the child who is life. So I think that they thought, this is the one. Now, we'll proceed with that later. We won't be able to get at all of that today, but I do think this works out in an interesting way, and I do think that our Lord on the road to Emmaus, when he went from all of Scripture, Genesis, I think, to Malachi, showing in all of Scripture the things concerning himself, that he had Genesis chapter 4 in mind already. But then you'll notice it comes at verse 21, where God now kills the animals and provides a covering, because Adam and Eve's covering was inadequate. This fig leaf apron would not do the job. It would be a covering which God himself would have to provide. And, of course, it would mean the death of animals. And that's the first death Adam and Eve saw. So I think at that point the substitute idea or the substitution idea clarifies in their minds. Death is going to strike the substitute seen in those animals. That's the first death they've seen. What a grisly thing. What a gory thing.
But yet the animal's skins wind up covering over their shame and their sense of guilt through this new self-awareness of their sin.
So a story begins to unfold at that point. It's a very, very fascinating story.
When we think of it in these ways, it once again reinforces the title of our podcast, Christ in Every Word. We find these reflections over and over again in Scripture, and we'll continue to do so in our next segment, where I'm sure we'll pick up again on Adam and Eve's family and find out what happens next. Of course, most of you are already aware of what happens next with Adam and Eve's family, we're going to go into a lot of depth. We're going to get into this much deeper, and I'm sure you'll want to eagerly anticipate our next podcast. But this is all the time we have for today, and I wonder if you could do us the favor between now and the next time that you are able to listen to us, to mention Christ in Every Word to your family and to your friends. Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, we are committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior Jesus Christ. So, on behalf of the Concordia Bible Institute, Concordia University, Wisconsin, I invite you to visit our website, www.concordiabible.org, and keep in touch. Till we have an opportunity once again to share God's Word with you, God's blessings be yours.